In this section, we're going to be examining the Davidic covenant. David desired to build a temple for the Lord to replace the Mosaic tabernacle. But God revealed that he had something far greater in mind for David. A descendant of his will be seated on his throne forever, and this item is revealed in this special covenant that we're going to be looking at. Now, there are two aspects that are particular to this covenant. The first one is the promises that are made to David's descendants. And that would be that David would have a son who would succeed him and establish his covenant. We can see this be mentioned in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, where it says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." We can also see the second aspect. First one was the descendants. The second one is a promise of a kingdom. And in this case, David's house, throne, and kingdom would be established forever. Again, in 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, it says, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Again, the Lord emphasized the fact that someone will be seated on David's throne from his family, a descendant of his, forever. Now, there is a little footnote we need to add in here, is that the covenant did not guarantee an uninterrupted rule by David's family, though it did promise the right to rule would always remain with David's dynasty. And we can see with the Babylonian captivity, this, of course, did interrupt the Davidic rule. There are three aspects of this covenant that relate to David's son Solomon. The first aspect is the temple, and that is Solomon would build the temple rather than David. You can see this found in 2 Samuel 7, verse 13, in the first part of the verse, where it says, "He shall build a house for my name." We can also see the second part of this promise here is that there would be a throne, where we'll find the throne of Solomon's kingdom would be established forever. And in the same verse, in the latter part of it, it says, "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." There is also a third part to this promise, that there would be punishment. That is, Solomon would be chastised for his sins, but he would not be deposed. Now, you have to remember, David's concern was, what if my son would not be faithful? And this is the promise that even if Solomon is not faithful, he won't be deposed. Plus, this is an unconditional covenant that God is going to be given to David. You can see this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14 and 15. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." So we can see the precious promises that God gave here to David. We also have an Old Testament confirmation. There are many passages that deal with this. In fact, all the Old Testament passages which describe the Messiah as king and his coming kingdom confirm the promises of this Davidic covenant. You'll also find in all the royal Psalms more information regarding this kingdom, such as Psalm 2 and Psalm 18 and various other places that you will actually be able to find it. They're listed here in the slide. We also find in Psalm 89, which is one of the samples we'll look at, beginning in verse 3, he says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David, my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah." He continues on in the same psalm. If we drop down to verse 34, he says, "My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven, Selah. Another passage you can see where, again, this promise of the Davidic throne, it's in the prophets now, and this is Isaiah 9, verse 7. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And there are other passages you can see also in Isaiah, like Isaiah 11 and Isaiah 54 and so forth. And other prophets also speak of the Davidic covenant that's made and that a descendant of David would be on the throne, in Jeremiah, as well as in Ezekiel, as well as in Daniel, Hosea, Amos, and Zechariah. So it is not without certain confirmation that this is an eternal covenant that God made. There are some implications also to this covenant. This covenant establishes the reality and legality of Jesus' future rule over Israel from David's throne. Now, we have to also understand that while this title gives the Lord Jesus Christ the right to rule over Israel, in this specific covenant, it does not authorize him to rule over the earth. We will see in just a few minutes other passages that establishes Jesus' right to rule over the earth, but what he is establishing in the Davidic covenant is just Jesus' right to rule over Israel and to sit on David's throne. So let's examine just a few more passages here. Jesus is right not only to rule over Israel from David's throne, but his right to rule over the entire earth, which no doubt will come from David's throne as well. First, it's by implication. And by implication is he is the creator. We can see this in just one of the passages I'm picking here from Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Now, I know there's a number of other passages I can go to. I just picked one more. This is in the same context in Colossians 1, verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be in earth or things in heaven. In other words, by implication of who Jesus Christ is, he is the author and creator of all things. He has the right to rule over the earth, as well as he obtained the right to rule over David's on David's throne. So we see it by implication. We also see it by inheritance. And this is mentioned here in John chapter 3, verse 35. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. Again, in John 13, verse 3, it says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he was come from God and went to God. So we see Jesus' right to rule over the earth by implication and by inheritance, but also he has this by divine appointment. Because in Psalm 2, verse 6 through 9, it says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And again, here we have the Lord's right to rule over the earth, but also we find in the Davidic covenant his right to rule over Israel. I trust this will be helpful. This is the end of our section on the Davidic covenant. In this section, we'll be examining the New Covenant. We need to understand the importance of this New Covenant. First, we're going to find that it guarantees Israel a converted heart as the foundation of her blessing, especially according to the Old Testament principle that such a conversion cannot be effected permanently without the shedding of blood. This covenant necessitates a sacrifice acceptable to God as the foundation on which it is instituted. So we're going to see more of this as we go into this covenant. A second aspect of this covenant is the importance attached to this covenant because of the offering up of the Son of God as the center of the age-long plan of redemption. This covenant points to Jesus Christ. It is His blood that inaugurated this covenant. We can also see some of the provisions here of the New Covenant. First, the New Covenant is promised to Israel and is stated in Jeremiah 31 through 34. I suggest you use your scriptures on this because there's a lot of scriptures. I cannot put them all up here on a slide, so you'll have to look some of them yourself. The second thing is there are 11 provisions of this covenant, and I'm listing some of these came from Things to Come by Dwight Pentecost. First thing we need to understand about this new covenant, it is an unconditional grace covenant resting on the I wills of God. And the frequency of the use of the phrases you're going to see in Jeremiah 31 are striking. You can also see a similarity there in Ezekiel 16. I'm just going to list the ones that are here, or a few of those I wills, that you'll find in this precious covenant here in Jeremiah 31. First one is, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And in verse 33, he also says, "But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And again in verse 34, he continues on with the I wills. He says, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." So we can see the new covenant also is an everlasting covenant. This is closely related to the fact that it is unconditional and made in grace. As we look at the covenant here, beginning in verse 35 and following, we can see this everlasting covenant, because God says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if the heaven above cannot be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord." So there certainly is a very clear covenant that this is an everlasting covenant that he made with the nation of Israel. The third thing, C, the new covenant also promises the impartation of a renewed mind and heart, which we may call regeneration. You can see this in verse 33, because God says, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts." Fourth thing, or D, we can see the new covenant provides restoration to the favor and blessings of God, because Isaiah gives an extension on this covenant. He says this, "I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed." There is also the promise of the forgiveness of sins, which is included in this covenant, because he says, I will remove their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. F. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is also included. This is seen by comparing two passages, one in Jeremiah and the other one in Ezekiel. And in Jeremiah 31:33, he says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And then in Ezekiel 36, verse 27, he says, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. The next provision we can see is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit will be manifested in that day, and the will of God will be known by obedient hearts. He continues on in the same covenant that he's giving to Israel in Jeremiah 31:34. He says, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. H. As always the case, when Israel is in the land, she will be blessed materially in accordance with the provisions of the new covenant. And there are several passages that I give you here in this slide, and you should take the time and look them up and see the material blessings that goes along with this new covenant of Israel being blessed and put into the land. Also, I, the sanctuary, will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, for it is written, I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forever. My tabernacle shall also be with them. So we can see not only he is doing a number of things according with Israel, according to this new covenant. One of the final things that we can see in this covenant is that war shall cease and peace will reign according to Hosea 2:18. The fact that this is also a definite characteristic of the millennium further supports the fact that the new covenant is millennial in its fulfillment. In other words, this covenant we should expect to see fulfilled when we get into the millennial reign. Also, okay, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of all the blessings of the new covenant. For it's stated in Zechariah 9:11, he says, by the blood of thy covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. And so by way of summary, maybe said that as far as the Old Testament's teaching on the New Covenant is concerned, the covenant is made with the Jewish people. Its period of fulfillment is yet future, beginning when the deliverer shall come and continue throughout all of eternity. Its provisions for the nation Israel are glorious, and they all rest and depend on the very Word of God. Well, this ends our first section as we just are introducing here the new covenant. We are also going to look at some other things like the confirmation of the covenant and other aspects in the next session. Thank you. This is part two on the new covenant. What I want to look at this time is the confirmation of this covenant, or more evidence for this new covenant. The confirmation of this covenant is given in Isaiah 61, 8 through 9, verses 8 through 9, and Ezekiel 37, 21 through 28, where it is called an everlasting covenant. Now, what I'm going to be doing is focusing particularly on the Ezekiel 37 passage. You can go to the Isaiah passage on your own if you would like. But we'll be looking specifically here for this confirmation in Ezekiel chapter 37. First thing we're going to see is that Israel is to be regathered. We can find this in verse 21 of Ezekiel 37, where it says, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. Again, the promise that the Lord would regather Israel. Again, he also says that Israel will be one nation because Israel is to be one nation ruled by one king. You can find this confirmed in the next verse, verse 22 of Ezekiel 37, where it says, "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations." There's also a third aspect you can find here in the same passage, that Israel is no longer to be idolatrous, and they're to be cleansed and forgiven. Because he says this in verse 25, "Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God." We can also see a fourth element that's in this passage, that Israel is to dwell forever in the land after regathering. Verse 25 says this, "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children forever." A fifth aspect of this covenant can be seen, and that is, it's a covenant of peace with them, which is to be everlasting. He says this in verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them." A sixth aspect to this covenant is that God's tabernacle is to be with them. He will be present with them in a visible way. He says this in the latter part of verse 26 through to verse 27, "I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people." A seventh aspect is Israel is to be known among the Gentiles as a nation blessed of God. All of these promises are implicit in the basic passage of Jeremiah, but they confirm rich and enlarging covenants, which we can see here in Ezekiel 37, especially in verse 28, because it says, "And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." Therefore, the new covenant then has to do with the regeneration, forgiveness, and justification of Israel. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit with his subsequent ministries, Israel's regathering, and the restoration to the place of blessing, all founded on the blood of Jesus Christ. In case I have missed it, key to the understanding of this new covenant, it is a replacement of the old covenant. We need to define what we mean by the old covenant, because when you go to Jeremiah 31, verse 31, he says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord." Well, that covenant that he made when they were in the land of Egypt, or when they're coming out of the land of Egypt, was the covenant of Moses, or the Mosaic Law. And so when we're talking of these passages here on the new covenant is a replacement of the Mosaic Law with this new covenant that he is making now with Israel, which will be the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of the individuals, that will also be a promise of the regathering and the restoration of the land and all the things that we are talking about. So in summary then, there are some characteristics of this new covenant that I just want to review. Number one, it is called eternal. In Isaiah 24 and chapter 61, as well as in Jeremiah 31, and you can see the passages that I've listed here. So it's an eternal covenant. Number two, it is a gracious covenant that depends entirely upon the I wills of God for its fulfillment. It does not depend on man or what Israel's going to do. Third characteristic. This covenant amplifies the third great area of the original Abrahamic covenant, the area of blessings. Inasmuch as this is only an amplification of the original Abrahamic covenant, which has been shown to be unconditional, and literally this covenant must be also. Fourth, this covenant is largely occupied with the question of salvation from sin and the impartation of a new heart. Salvation is solely the work of God. Any covenant that guarantees salvation, especially to a nation, must be apart from all human agency and therefore must be an unconditional kind of covenant. This ends our second segment on the new covenant. This is part three under the new covenant. What I want to look at is the fulfillment of the new covenant. There are several points that we need to look at here. The first one is the church is not the fulfillment of the new covenant. And what I mean by the church not being the fulfillment, the church coming into existence is not the ultimate fulfillment of this covenant. We may have a part in this covenant, but not the total overall fulfillment of it. Number two, the covenant was made with the nation of Israel, not the church. This is seen with the plain words of the covenant, and we're going to be looking at some of these passages, but you can find it primarily in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, as well as seen in many other passages, which you can see listed here on the slide and in your notes. The Old Testament also teaches the new covenant is for Israel, and it is also seen by the fact that it, by the very name, New Covenant, contrasting with the Old Covenants, which was made with the Mosaic Law. The New Covenant is made with the same people of the Mosaic Law. See, the fact that the New Covenant is for Israel is also seen in its promise to restore the nation as well as establish the perpetuity of the nation Israel. Here's a passage from Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 35. It says, "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel. For all that they have done, saith the Lord, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner." The time of the ultimate fulfillment of the new covenant. Well, number one, it is still future. Again, I'm giving you here a number of passages you can look up that are here on the slide that actually confirm this. Second, the fulfillment requires the regathering of all of Israel, their spiritual rebirth, and the return of Jesus Christ, their Messiah, to the earth. You can see this also in Romans chapter 11, verse 26 through verse 27. And three, it will ultimately be realized in the millennial age. And again, I have some passages that confirm this. There are three premillennial views regarding this new covenant. Because the church, when we look at it, sometimes we confuse its understanding and its application. So I have here, there are three premillennial views regarding the new covenant. In my opinion, the first two views that I'm going to be presenting are incorrect because they either lack biblical support or exercise poor exegesis. I'm giving it to you, though, because they are often popular views, and I want you to be able to identify even wrong views and to be able to say, no, that one's not correct. The first one is that the New Covenant does not apply to the church. There was one and only one New Covenant in Scripture made with the houses of Israel and Judah, and to be realized at a future time to which the church bears no relationship whatsoever. To have and to hold that particular view, there isn't any real biblical support. So the second view is there are two covenants present in the New Testament. Their argument goes as follows. The first New Covenant was made with Israel. The second New Covenant is made with the church of this age. This view essentially divides the references to the New Covenant in the New Testament into two particular groups. The references that are found in the Gospels and in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 6, chapter 9, verse 15, chapter 10, verse 29, and chapter 13, verse 20, refer to the New Covenant made with the church. The Hebrews chapter 8 passage beginning in verse 7 through 13, and as well as chapter 10, verse 16, referred to the New Covenant made with Israel. And then when they look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, the passage may refer to both the church and Israel, emphasizing the fact of the mediation accomplished and the covenant program established without designating the recipients. Now, it sounds confusing, but and quite frankly, I don't see that as we look at the Scriptures. You have to understand what they're struggling with when they see the passage in Jeremiah 31:31. It specifically says that the covenant is made for Israel and for the house of Judah. And so when we get into the New Testament, even though it is quoted in the book of Hebrews, they struggle as to how does this apply to the church if it specifically mentions Israel and the house of Judah. And they fail to understand the covenant was made with them, but in Jesus Christ, the church becomes a recipient and that they benefit through Jesus Christ. So this leads us to the next position, and this is one, there is only one new covenant. The new covenant secures the perpetuity and future conversion and the blessings of Israel, as well as it secures the eternal blessedness of all who believe. Thus, according to this one covenant view, this view, there is one new covenant with a twofold application, one for Israel in the future and one for the church now. It is in my opinion that the church is enjoying a partial fulfillment of the new covenant, but its fulfillment will take place, or the ultimate fulfillment of this will take place during the tribulation, or at the end of the tribulation period, when the nation of Israel turns to the Lord and is saved. There are a number of clear passages that directly cite the new covenant in the New Testament. For example, Jesus' words here in the book of Luke, it says, "This cup is the New Testament, or covenant, in my blood, which is shed for you." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, he says, "After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament, or covenant, in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, he says, "Who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." Again, in Hebrews chapter 8, he says, "For finding fault with them, he saith, 'Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And again in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood a sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. And again, you can see this in Romans chapter 11, verse 25. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion a deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. So we have a number of passages that seem to confirm not only it's a covenant for Israel, but also it is that covenant that Jesus, that we remember even at the Lord's table, that has application to the church, that we benefit through Jesus Christ being his children. This ends our third section under the new covenant. Thank you. This is part four under the new covenant. There are also a few more reasons that I would like to cite. Number one, it is obvious from the New Testament the church in and through Christ benefited under this new covenant, much like the church benefited from the fulfillment of the Jewish feasts that are found in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, there are seven feasts that you'll find in Leviticus chapter 23. The spring feast, which is Passover, unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and Pentecost, all were literally fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Now, the feasts were for Israel, and yet Jesus fulfilled them literally, and we benefited from Jesus' fulfilling these feasts. First, during the Jewish feast of Passover, Christ's death on the cross took place. His atoning work was sufficient for both the Jew and the Gentile, thus fulfilling the type of the Passover feast. In fact, it says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, he says, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Secondly, in the second feast, we find Jesus also fulfilled the type of the Jewish feast of unleavened bread. We can find it even cited in regards to the church by the Apostle Paul here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity or purity and truth. And then Scripture goes on and mentions the third feast, which was the Feast of First Fruits, which is for Israel. Christ fulfilled that literally, where the church becomes a benefactor of it, because it says third. Christ's resurrection occurred on the third Feast of First Fruits, fulfilling its type. For the Jewish people, they celebrated the seed that was planted in the ground, and it sprouted up into what they called the barley harvest, and then they would take the first fruits of that barley harvest and go and they'd shake it before the Lord and give him praise during the Feast of First Fruits. Well, just like that barley seed didn't rot in the ground but rose up, so did Jesus Christ, who was buried in the ground, rose up again. He literally fulfilled the Feast of First Fruits by the resurrection. And then finally, the church was inaugurated during the fourth Jewish feast of Pentecost, and that's when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers in Acts. So we find these spring feasts were given under the Mosaic law to Israel. However, by God's grace, the church has in this age benefited from their fulfillment, much in the same way the church has benefited from the Abrahamic, Davidic, and the New Covenant. The New Covenant's ultimate fulfillment is still future, though. The ultimate fulfillment of this New Covenant has not yet occurred. Now, we see that Christ's death on the cross inaugurated it. The church has already benefited from it. As I place my faith in Christ, I am a new creature in Christ, I benefited from it, but its ultimate fulfillment is yet future. So the ultimate fulfillment of the New Covenant has yet to occur, nor has the final fulfillment occurred for the fall feasts of Israel. Remember, there were seven feasts for Israel. Spring feasts, the first four I just mentioned, which were fulfilled. Three more are still future, which they are the Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacle. So the literal fulfillment of the remaining three feasts of Israel are still future and will be fulfilled when all of Israel will be saved. Now, I'll save much of that when we get into the premillennial view and the eschatology. But when those final fall feasts are fulfilled, then we're going to see the ultimate fulfillment of the New Covenant. So likewise, the final fulfillment of the New Covenant is still future. At that time, however, the nation of Israel will receive the law written on their hearts and the land portion promised in the New Covenant. Thus ends this portion here on the New Covenant. Thank you.